Please turn with me in your Bible to Acts 16. We have a long passage this morning, but we're going to zoom in on one or two verses. So please read with me Acts 16, beginning in verse 16. It says this. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. Verse 19. When the owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful to us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas and ordered them to be stripped and beaten with, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." When they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in the house, then they did that. Verse 33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and all his household. When it was daylight, the magistrates, those are the people in charge, sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates. When they had heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. See, you weren't supposed to do that to Romans, imprison them and beat them. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they were met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. Let's pray one more time. Oh God in heaven, I pray that you would help me to say what is only accurate and helpful and from your word. And so put a guard over the door of my mouth. But Lord, send your spirit behind and through and in these words so that it might be true, that our testimony after today might be that the word of God has inspired faith in us. Father, do a great work this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the most important question in life? Depending on your phase of life, that answer may change, or rather the question may change. What is the most important question for a kid? That most important question may be, what do I want to be when I grow up? As that child becomes a teenager and a young adult, the most important question they may ever ask is, will you marry me? To a young woman that he's in love with. As we progress in life, we all want to be happy, and so we ask, why are we here on earth? What's our mission? What makes us happy? And as we near the end of life and the pains of this world set in, sometimes we ask more difficult questions. Like, why do bad things happen to good people? And so the story of our lives can often be summarized by tracing the answers to life's most important question. So I want to ask you this morning, what is your most important question? And I want to offer a suggestion that this chapter contains arguably the most important question for us all to consider. Let me show it to you. We meet Paul and he's in a city called Philippi. This is in the Mediterranean world, and the city was not unlike Georgetown. It was a wealthy city. It had money, and people held differing religious views. They weren't all Jewish. There were some Jews there. They were largely pagan. They would have believed in multiple gods. And so Paul's been in the city. He's already been doing ministry, and he's going about his ministry, walking to a place of prayer, when all of a sudden he meets a woman. And there's so many things we need to see about this woman. First of all, she's a slave. This is horrible. She was owned by other people. She wasn't just a slave. She was demon-possessed. That makes us feel kind of weird sometimes as Westerners, but the Bible is clear that these things did happen, and they do happen. She was also a fortune teller. The demonic spirit in her life gave her an ability, it seems, to predict the future. And not only did she have that ability, but her owners exploited it. So they use this woman to earn money. This woman is going around Paul, pronouncing something that actually is accurate, saying, listen to these guys, citizens of Philippi. These men, Paul and Silas was Paul's sidekick. These men are proclaiming to you the way of salvation, the way of the Most High God. The funny thing is she was a major distraction. And so let's just imagine if we had someone in the balcony this morning that was repeating everything that I said. Just whatever I say, they say it again. Now, that they may actually be saying things that are hopefully true, but my goodness, that would be annoying. And so Paul's had it. He's annoyed. He's fed up. He says, in the name of Jesus, come out of her, you demon. We call that an exorcism. And it works. This woman, perhaps this is actually her own conversion to Jesus. We're not sure, but she is delivered. She no longer has a demon, and with that, she no longer has this ability to predict the future. So how did that make her owners feel? Because while this woman lost a demon, these slave owners lost their source of revenue. And that makes them mad. And so they seize Paul. They seize Silas. They take him off to the authorities. They accuse them of disturbing the peace, which is ironic, right? Because they just had a demonic woman who was disturbing the peace, but they accuse them of causing an uproar in the city. The authorities, as a result, instruct them to be beaten with rods. This is the kind of stuff that when it happens in America, when police are caught doing this, the news media goes crazy. Everyone's talking about it. There are lawsuits. People get fired. But here, this seems to be just business as usual. And so they're beaten, but that's not it. Then they're thrown in jail for the night. And perhaps the jailer or the authorities said, you know what, we've heard that these Christians have this weird habit of breaking out of prison when the angel of the Lord comes in and delivers them at night. And we've seen that clearly they have some sort of power over the demonic, and so we want to do our best to make sure they stay in prison. So they put them not just in any cell, but in the inner cell. And they don't just put them in the cell, they put their feet in stocks, which are probably this wooden device to keep them immobile. And there they sit. Clearly they can't sleep, they were beaten. Their wounds probably would have been swelling and oozing at this time. And it's midnight. They're praying to their God and they're singing hymns in the middle of all this mess. And an earthquake happens. The earthquake is a perfectly timed, perfectly positioned earthquake. It caused the walls to break in such a way that they could get out. It causes the stocks that their feet were bound in to come loose. And the jailer knows of this. The earthquake wakes him up. And he realizes that these prisoners are probably on their way out. That's his hunch. And when he realizes that, he goes for his sword. Because see, when you are a Roman jailer, if you lost your prisoners, you lost your life. In some sense, this could have been an honor killing. He could have said, I've not done my job as a jailer, therefore I'm going to kill himself. But he's also probably trying to avoid a far more painful death. Jailers whose prisoner escapes could have been crucified, perhaps. And so that's what inspires this near suicide that we see. But then Paul learns what's happening. Perhaps he sees the jailer just before he's about to take his own life. He says, jailer, wait, hang on. We haven't left. We're still around. There's no need to kill yourself. He gets to him just in the nick of time, and the jailer is startled. The jailer is humbled. He throws himself at Paul's feet and asks what I believe is the most important question of humanity. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What do you mean by this question? At a basic level, he could have meant, well, what must I do to keep all you prisoners here so that y'all don't run away, so that I don't lose my life? But that's probably not the focus because, again, the prisoners already had said they would stay put. At least Paul and Silas did. So I think probably one of the things he's asking, one of the ideas behind the question, is this man in Philippi would have been spiritual in some sense. He would have known about all these gods or believed in a bunch of gods out there. He lived in a pagan society. And he just saw a powerful demonstration of what God can do because God, the God of Paul and Silas, just delivered this woman from a demon. And then he turns around and put that same guy in prison. In other words, I think the jailer had realized, I picked a fight with the wrong God. I'm on the wrong side of this issue. I'm trying to imprison someone, and there is clearly a God of Paul, of Silas, of Israel, who is able to hurt me. If he can cause an earthquake, he can also take my life. And so I believe that in some sense, he was afraid. We hear of an earthquake, we just want to make sure it didn't happen in the ocean and there's no big tsunami that's going to come somewhere. They heard of an earthquake, and in their ancient mind, they would have thought, what God have I upset? But perhaps still the deeper meaning behind his question, what must I do to be saved, lies in the fact that he may have heard what Paul had been preaching. Paul had been in Philippi for several days, maybe several weeks. Perhaps the jailer had caught wind of his message. Perhaps the Holy Spirit had starting to do what I hope is happening in some of your hearts right now. Convicting. It's a fancy word we say of coming to a greater understanding of your own sin. Not just that you've offended your own standard of morality or the standard that your parents set for you, but you've actually upset a God in heaven. And so with that awareness, I believe, at least to some degree, the jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? His answer, believe on the Lord Jesus. Five words. Believe on the Lord Jesus. It's short, it's simple. Some of you are hoping the sermon will be that short. Notice verse 32. Let's look at verse 31 to start. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in the house. So we would be right to understand that Paul said more than five words. He didn't just say, believe on the Lord Jesus, end of discussion. That's a summary statement. He expounded on what that meant. He proclaimed the word of the Lord, and so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to stare at this simple five-word sentence and ask, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus? To begin to understand this, we need to look at the word Jesus itself. Have you ever asked yourself, what do you actually have to believe in about Jesus to be saved? What facts? What truths? Because some facts are pretty straightforward and are not hard at all to accept. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. He was a Jew who at a minimum understood himself to be a prophet. The Bible says much more than that. That's not all that hard to accept. He had a beard. He had a following. Those are facts about the Lord Jesus. There are other facts that the Bible says that it's actually more difficult to believe. It takes a measure of faith, so Jesus turned water into wine. He gave blind people sight. He was even able to speak a word in one city and heal someone who was sick in another. And so we need to believe those things too, because they're in the Bible. But where does belief in Jesus start? What's the first thing you have to believe? Here's what I want to say. Believing in Jesus does not mean you have to amass a large knowledge of facts, of curious things that you might find about Jesus in an ancient almanac. It doesn't mean that you need to be able to recite several nuggets of truth that you might come across in a Wikipedia article about Jesus. Instead, to know what it means to believe in Jesus, we need to look at his name and ask, what does that represent? See, Jesus is not just the Son of God's first name. It means deliverer. It means one who rescues. It means a savior. And so we're approaching the Christmas season. And so you will be reminded of that story when the angel of the Lord came to Joseph, Mary's husband, or they were about to be married. The angel of the Lord says this, "She will give birth to a son. You will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is not just the Son of God's name. Jesus summarizes his very mission. It is a mission to rescue us from ourselves, to rescue us from our sin into which we are so easily entangled. And so if you believe anything about Jesus, start there, that Jesus is someone who saves. And at an initial glance, that's really not that hard to believe at one level. In fact, most of us have been aware that we've done wrong things. And so the idea of someone who can save us and rescue us and forgive us, that's a truth that we are eager to absorb, at least hopefully. But I want to suggest that that truth, Jesus equals Savior, is actually, if we know our Bible, should actually be a hard pill to swallow. Because when we open the pages of this book, we don't just find a Savior and a Forgiver, we also find a King who has a high standard. The God of heaven is deeply troubled by sin. He really does hate it. He loves purity, and so he can't stand its opposite. His heart beats that righteousness would prevail on planet Earth, and yet when he gazes upon the people that he made, he often finds us in love with all the wrong things. And so he despises evil so much that when Adam and Eve go their own way, he kicks them out of the garden he made for them. He despises evil so much, he uses the nation of Israel to judge other wicked nations as he drives nations out of the promised land. Read your Bible, folks, and you will find serious punishments for sin. God does not take sin lightly, and when his own children sin, he kicks them out of the promised land and brings them into exile. And when Jesus shows up, nothing changes. He reserves his harshest language for the religious elite who look good on the outside, but on the inside they were as arrogant as the day is long. Jesus said, "Woe to you." And so sometimes we need to be careful about the image of God we have in our mind, because if we're not careful, we can construct the image of God being just a little bit bigger and more impressive than the Pillsbury Doughboy, who's soft and cuddly and cute, and we can miss the fact that God in the Bible is actually quite serious and often very angry. My friend, God is angry at the world, and so I want to tell you that the greatest miracle in the Bible is not raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus' greatest miracle is not walking on water or feeding thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The most impressive miracle in the Bible is that for God so loved the world. Amen.
If we understood the character of God rightly and we understood our character of God rightly, that God would love the world, that Jesus would be Savior, that He would come to seek and save that which was lost, that should be a head scratcher. How can that be true? Salvation from personal sins is the main arc of the story here. I mean, think of all the impressive things that happen. Here's a demon-possessed woman who's delivered. Here's a miraculously timed earthquake. But the focus of the text isn't on these miracles. These just serve the greater purpose of showing the conversion of this unnamed jailer. The climax of the story is not God's power over demons or God's power over nature, but God's power over sin, specifically His power to forgive. So, friends, hear this. So when we say, we urge you to believe in Jesus, when we say we want you to believe the gospel, here's what we mean by that. We are urging you to have confidence that there is a God in heaven who, though angry at you for things you've done wrong, is standing ready, willing, and able to forgive you of all that you've done because of what Jesus did through the cross and through an empty tomb. To believe in the Lord Jesus, we need to understand that Jesus is our Savior. But we also need to look at the word believe. We've looked at the word Jesus. Let's look at the word believe. And here we need to understand as much what the text doesn't say as what it does say. What must I do to be saved? Paul does not instruct him to get his to-do list out. Write down a bunch of spiritual priorities. He doesn't tell this man who would have believed in the need for sacrifices, probably. He doesn't instruct him to go find an animal and offer a sacrifice. He doesn't look at his watch and say, church next Sunday's at 10:45, I want to see you there. He doesn't hand them a Bible to memorize or suggest a career change from prison guard to ministry. Sir, what must I do to be saved? As important as that was, he doesn't talk about the importance of baptism or the Lord's Supper. He also doesn't say, why don't you try to go be good for 3 or 4 years and then we'll reevaluate. Maybe those church people will rub off on you enough. We'll see. Not at all. He says, if you want to be saved, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. See, salvation comes through belief and not works. It comes through faith and not by doing. The consequences of your sin get removed when you have confidence in someone other than yourself. My friend, your self-confidence will lead you to hell if you have confidence that you can handle your sin problem on your own. The greatest problem we have will not be solved by working harder. And so if you are a bystander watching a marathon, that's about the only way I go to marathons. Bystander. Let's say you're a mile from the finish line, and here they are coming in. It's the 25th mile, and they're giving it their all. You might rightly cheer. Work hard, dig deep, give it your all, go for it. And that might work in a race, but it doesn't work in the kingdom of God because salvation by effort does not exist. That is exactly not how the Bible talks about salvation. Sure, you can give it your all. You can give salvation a good college try, but let me tell you something. Your best is so far below God's standard of perfection. Climbing your way to heaven will never work. And so the problem with this in question in verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Is that there may be a hint of self-reliance in the question. You see, what must I do to be saved? Paul doesn't tell him to do anything. He tells him to believe in someone else who has done it all. And so when you go to the bank and you put your deposit slip at the counter and you give them that, if you're normal, you don't walk to the back of the bank and eat cookies for the next few hours, fearing that they might not hang on to your deposit. No, you trust them. You trust the security of your bank. And this is what it means to be a Christian, that you quit trying to earn God's favor and that you trust in Jesus' ability to be goodness on your behalf. This is the basic message of Christianity. We are not saved by our good deeds, we're saved by our faith. And many would rightly object, or not rightly object, but I guess fairly object. does doing the right thing then not matter? If I'm not saved by doing the right thing, then do we just punt when it comes to not sleeping with someone I'm not married to? Or not cheating on taxes? Like, what, how does that fit in? Because it seems like this gospel message of believe, believe, believe just opens the door for all kind of sin, licentiousness, and debauchery. And as reasonable as the question is, my friend, if that's going on in your mind, just understand that that reveals a misunderstanding of what salvation really is. As I've said so many times before, God doesn't save us just from the consequences of our sin, but from sin itself. Because if we understand what love is, when we understand that God loves us, then what happens is He inspires us to love Him in return. And love yields to pleasing someone else. And so, yes, the Christian does desire to live a godly life, but not to earn his way to heaven, but to reflect the love he has for his Maker. Jesus, believe. And now the last word I want to look at is Lord. What should we make of this title, believe in the Lord Jesus? Not just believe in Jesus, believe in the Lord Jesus. If you'll permit me, I want to read to you an extended quotation from a book. It's called What is the Gospel, and I recommend it to you. Let me introduce you to God, lowercase g. You might want to lower your voice a little before we go in. He might be sleeping now. He's old, you know. He doesn't much understand or like this newfangled modern world that we live in. His golden days, the ones he talks about when you really get him going, were a long time ago, before most of us were even born. That was when people cared about what he thought about things and considered him pretty important to their lives. Of course, all that's changed now, though, and God, poor fellow, just never adjusted very well. Life's moved on and passed him by. Now he spends most of his time just hanging in the garden out back. I go there to see him, and there we tarry, walking and talking softly and tenderly among the roses. Anyway, a lot of people still like him, it seems. Or at least he manages to keep his poll numbers pretty high. And you'd be pretty surprised how many people even drop by to visit and ask for things every once in a while. But of course, that's all right with him. He's here to help. Thank goodness. All the crankiness you read about sometimes in his old books, you know, having the earth swallow people up, raining fire down on cities, that sort of thing, all that seems to have faded in his old age. Now he's just a good-natured, low-maintenance friend who's really easy to talk to, especially since he almost never talks back. And when he does, it's usually to tell me through some slightly weird sign that what I want to do regardless is all right by him. That's really the best kind of friend, isn't it? You know, the best thing about him, though, he doesn't judge me ever for anything. Oh, sure, I know that deep down he wishes I'd be better, more loving, less selfish and all that, but he's realistic. He knows I'm human and nobody's perfect, and I'm totally sure he's fine with that. Besides, forgiving people is his job. It's what he does. After all, he's love, right? And I like to think of love as never judging, only forgiving. That's the God I know, and I wouldn't have it any other way. All right, hold on a second. Okay, we can go in now. And don't worry, we don't have to stay for long. Really, he's grateful for any time he can get. End quote. Such is the treatment in many of our minds of the King of the universe. We treat the Lord not like a Lord, but as a nice old fellow desperate for our attention. But when we open the Bible, we find quite a different image, that the Lord actually is someone to whom we should submit, and that submission is necessary. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I mean, just think about what the term Lord means in English. The Lord of the Rings? It's about who is in charge, who has possession over this golden ring. In the dictionary, it just says one having power or authority over others. And so believing in Jesus as Lord means acknowledging that He is the Lord of the universe and that you make Him the King of your life. Because the only person who is Lord of the universe is fully God. Let me show you how Jesus is God in this passage. Look at verse 17. These are the words of the slave woman. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Sometimes God does this in the Bible. He actually uses demons to speak truth. And when talking about Jesus, this person identifies Jesus as the Most High God. And then in verse 31, the instruction is to believe in the Lord Jesus. But look at the jailer's verdict in verse 34. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in, not Jesus, but God. Do you see how Scripture uses Jesus, God, Most High God, interchangeably? And that's because Jesus is God. Jesus is God, and we need to focus on this because in our day where frequently Watchtower magazines are folded and placed in our front door, and we see our Mormon friends on bicycles riding around, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not 90% divine. He's not somehow a go-between in the sense that he's not fully God. He is the one who said, "Let there be light." He is the one who said in John, "I and the Father are one." Colossians 2 uses this language. "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." And so God is a spirit. You can't go up and shake God's hand. But if you could take all of his characteristics, all of his worth, all of his plans, all of his perfection, all of his morality, and pour that into a human body, that's what Jesus of Nazareth is. And so if Jesus is God and Lord and King, then becoming a Christian is acknowledging him as your God, your Lord, and your King. That's what repentance is. And so saying Jesus is Lord is kind of like a cute thing we might say or sing about in church, but in this world, in this context, it was dangerous to say Jesus is Lord because they lived in a society that said Caesar is Lord. And by that, they didn't just mean he was supreme ruler, but that he was actually, in some sense, divine. So we need to believe in Jesus. Belief has a direction to it, it seems. It's not just believe Jesus, but believe in Jesus. This involves not just knowledge, but it involves an inner trust. And so I can say, I believe that President Obama is the 44th president of the United States. Or I could say that I believe in President Obama. And those two sentences mean something different, don't they? One is the acknowledgement of a fact. The other is the giving of a trust. It's an acknowledgement that I have confidence, that I want to follow, that I will vote for that person. And so if a young child, we can think of it this way. If a four-year-old child were in the third floor balcony of a building that was burning, let's say everyone saw what was going on and a bunch of strong men hurtled around this young child as she stands scared on a balcony. She can have every mental awareness and acknowledgement that there are strong, capable, loving people underneath her. But true belief in that person means she's also going to let go and jump. And this is what true belief is. It is acknowledging that Jesus is Lord and then letting go and banking on Him for your eternity. Trusting His promise and not your own confidence. And then when you believe on the Lord Jesus, what are the next words? "And you will be saved." Friends, this is no trite promise. If you are on the other side of believing in Jesus, if you're on the front end, let's say you've not done that yet, or you're finding yourself at a spot in your spiritual journey where you're not even sure how to characterize it, let me say that God can work even in your life. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this woman named Lydia. We begin hearing her story in verse 11 of chapter 16. I'm not going to reread it. She was a wealthy woman. She was a Jew of some sorts, and she was a religious seeker. We might identify her as the person who goes to church, not really believing much, but trying to figure things out. She was a religious person, and she gets saved. And then we see God do a dramatic work in someone very different than Lydia. We see God deliver a slave who's demon-possessed. Someone who's oppressed by the devil in a way that's clearly manifested, but not just oppressed by the devil, but oppressed by society. We might classify that person not as a seeker, but as a rebel. And then we meet this jailer. Listen, this jailer is a secular Joe. He was likely a Roman, a retired Roman soldier. They were the people who were likely to get these sort of posts. He doesn't appear to be seeking any religious truth. He doesn't seem to be caught up in any religious hysteria. He's not like Lydia. He's not like the slave guy. He's just going to work every morning, going about the daily grind, hoping for a cushy retirement. He's not looking for any spiritual award. He has no concerns in his mind. He just gets saved. And so you might say, Pastor, yeah, I'm not the Christian type. Let me tell you something. God doesn't have a type. There is not a mold you need to be pressed into to come to Jesus. God doesn't have a type, but he does have an expectation. And it is that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you do that today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us now to live out the right implications of believing in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that we do not have to work our way to heaven, because we confess that if we had to, we couldn't. We thank you that you have solved a problem that we could never solve. And we give you praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.